Not too long ago, one of the professors at Harvard University gave a project to the graduates, the graduating ones from the School of Business Administration, the Master's Business Administration. And the question was this: what do I hope to achieve in life after graduation? What do I hope to achieve in life after graduation? Well, you can imagine what the answers to that project were. The winner was wealth. What do I hope to achieve as a Master of Business Administration from Harvard University? I want to make a lot of money. The second was notoriety. I want people to know me. I want to be known. I want to be looked at. And I just want to be known. That was number two. And number three was status. I want a certain rank. I want a place. Again, notoriety, but a notoriety that has to do with my place in the world. I want a leadership spot, in other words. I want that rank in society. Now, you might say that the question there sort of begged that sort of answer. What do I hope to achieve? That word achieve would sort of lend itself to those kinds of answers. But it was interesting that there was nothing at all in those answers that had anything at all to do with service and nothing at all to do with helping my fellow man. But it was all had to do with my personal gain, wealth, notoriety, and status. The Lord Jesus Christ defines greatness in the world in a far different way. And in fact, it's the exact opposite of what the world would say. It's one of the reasons why the Christian gospel, the message of the cross, is a very dangerous message to fallen man, because it comes to him and says, your life really needs to be turned upside down. Your thinking about all kinds of things is absolutely wrong and needs to be turned around. That's why we talk about conversion and repentance and the new birth, because what sin has done is it sort of turned us wrong side up. And the things that we ought to go after, the things that we ought to love, well, we actually despise them as fallen men. And the things that we despise and that we look down on actually are the great things, the wonderful things. And that's the lesson that our Lord teaches his disciples, and by God's grace will teach us as a people of God. It's ironic, isn't it, that this lesson is taught on the night in which it's taught. The great irony is that our Lord Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be imprisoned. He's about to go before the kangaroo court of men. And the sinless Son of God is going to die. He's going to perform, we could say, the most humble service that has ever been performed on the face of the earth, and that is to die for sinful men. That was part of the plan of God. It was the centrality of that plan. And so it's ironic that this particular lesson comes when it does, isn't it? Now, just a word before we jump into the text about the placement of this. I was really intrigued by the placement of this particular text. We know, as we've studied through Luke's gospel, that he is not always absolutely chronological. He doesn't, that's not really his goal, is to be absolutely chronological. He's roughly chronological, but we have seen that sometimes events that are in another place in Matthew or Mark, Luke puts them in a slightly different order. And I think he does that on purpose. He has a thematic approach often. When he is absolutely chronological, he'll let us know that. He'll say, on the next day or after this, so-and-so happens. I'll say that. All that to say is that I think this event actually might have happened before the supper rather than after. In John's gospel, he seems to put it there. If you'll keep your finger at Luke 22 and turn over to John chapter 13. And I can see in my mind's eye perhaps how this might have taken place. You remember back in Luke chapter 14 that the Lord told his disciples a parable about those who are invited to a banquet or those who are invited to a supper. And what do they tend to do? Well, they tend to take the best seats. They tend to be they want to be at the right place and the seat of notoriety, so to speak, or the seat of status. And of course, that would be near the master. You know, we want to sit next to Jesus. We want to sit in the place where he might sit. And you know how the Lord speaks on that occasion. He says, no, take the lower place. Take the lower place. And if the master wants to move you up, so to speak, he's quite capable of that. And notice now in John chapter 13 how our Lord speaks of this. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Jesus Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And you know the rest of the story there. So I think this incident that Luke is describing here actually happened then, when the Lord demonstrated to them in a very physical way what did it mean to be a servant. Luke doesn't have the foot washing in his gospel, but you don't have to agree with me on here, but I think these two things really go together. That the Lord was demonstrating there, without a word, really, what it meant to be a servant. And then he explains it to them. He gives them the wording. And so I think that's sort of how this may have come about. They're disputing. They're arguing as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And perhaps that even had to do something with where they were going to sit. Can you imagine that? The Lord, on the last night, and he gives his instructions to Peter and to John to prepare the supper and to make all things ready. And he knows what's coming. He knows what he's going to institute there in the supper. And he's going to institute the communion supper. And then he's going to go out into the night and he's going to be betrayed by one of his own and taken through this whole process that will lead to his death. So while Jerusalem has always been on his mind, it's all the cross always before him, here on this night, it's right in his face. It's right before him. And on this night, there was a disagreement. There was a dispute about who's the greatest. So it's a perfect lesson, isn't it? And it's a perfect lesson for us as well. Well, let's look at the text then. And the first thing that I want us to see is that worldly greatness is often an exhibition of pride. It's all about pride. And notice what he says here. And he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles, and that just means the nations, the unbelievers, is what he's talking about. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. In the older version, in the King James, I think it says, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. It's a very strong a picture of sort of worldly leadership, the exercise of worldly power. You get to a place, there's a sort of status ranking wherever it is, whether it's in business or whether it's in family life or whether it's in the church. There is a place of power and a place of authority. And he says they exercise that authority. That's a strong word. Exercise of power. And the leadership is defined by the exercise of that power and that status and that notoriety. And those leaders are easily cognizant of the deficiencies in others' understanding. And they're always calling attention to it. I'm the one. I'm in charge. And secondly, they love to be thought of as benefactors. Now notice what he says here. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactor is not exactly a nasty word. That's actually a good word. What does it mean? Bene, good, factor, do. It's someone who does good things, and he does those good things for other people. But notice what the Lord says. He says they are called benefactors. Not necessarily that they are, but they love to have that position of having others beholden to them. We can see that in our political culture, can't we? The drive to be thought of as having authority and then doing good to others. And not so much out of a sense of real good and real benefactor, but having that position of having others to be beholden to me, to look to me. It's a subtle temptation to have others think of you as a benefactor. You're in the position, you're in a place of authority and leadership, and Jesus is saying that the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, love to be in that position, not only of exercising authority, but having others under them who would look to them and say, oh, what a great leader you are, and how much good you have done for us. It's a very subtle thing. And notice he says they're called benefactors. They're not really benefactors, but they're called that. And he's calling his disciples' attention to the very thing that they themselves were guilty of. They wanted to have the best place. They wanted to have the position of authority. They wanted to have the position of leadership. And they wanted others to be beholden to them, to look to them. Then notice what our Lord says, and this is really what we want to get at so much today, not so much the negative part, but what the Lord calls us to. Verse 26, but not so with you. That phrase actually could literally be translated, but you not so. It's very emphatic in the Greek. The but is a very striking. It's in a very striking place in the order of the sentence. And so we're meant to say, okay, here's what the world thinks about leadership. Here's what the world thinks about greatness. Here's what the world thinks about the exercise of authority. But, and then, not so you. Very emphatic. He's taking his hammer out, as it were, and every single word, not so you. And I could imagine that there was a bit of a pause there to let that sort of sink into them. This is your mindset right now, and it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Rather, he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? What is true Christian greatness? Now notice there he says, let the greatest among you, and that's a word that actually doesn't necessarily have to do with talent or ability. It probably has a little bit more to do with age than it does anything else, because he says he contrasts it with the younger or the youngest. And it's the idea of that one who perhaps by virtue of his age, and I'm not saying this because I have white hair, But by virtue of his age and his place, he's arrived at a position of legitimate authority. It's legitimate. Let the greatest. He's not talking about that it's illegitimate. It's legitimate. It's a legitimate place. We read in the Proverbs, and we teach our children to respect your elders and to listen. When your mom and dad speak to you, when you go to your classes, you give respect to them because they are in position of authority over you. And the Bible speaks much about legitimate authority. But what he's talking about here is not so much how the younger relates to the older, but how the person in authority relates to those who are under. In other words, it's not to be this exercise of authority where there's a sense of, oh, I'm glad you're beholden to me. But no, he says, let the greater in rank, become like the lesser. In other words, adopting the mindset of the lesser. The principle of deference and respect, of course, is biblical. But what he's talking about here is in daily relationships and in the exercise of legitimate authority, take the lesser's mindset. Take that mindset of a servant. Take the mindset even of a slave. And what he's telling us here is that as Christians, there is no calling, no job, no task, nothing that is beneath the dignity of a disciple. Nothing. Nothing. Whether it's the lowest task, if you ranked all the tasks of human life that there is to perform in our daily callings and our daily relationships, if we rank them all, and what's the very lowest one on the scale? Well, it's not too low for a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the mindset, he says, that we are to take. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, have this mind among you, which was Jesus Christ's mind. Take heed to others. Look to the other rather than to yourself. It's the mindset that he spells out, of course, in that passage that what our Lord Jesus Christ did himself. We do that in our tasks. We do that in our conversations. I mean, think about the conversations that you have with one another, perhaps in your family, perhaps in other people who you come across. What's the conversation about? Is it about you or is it about them? Is there a deference? Is there a respect for them and a desire? I want to know them. I want to minister to them. I don't regard my place as a place of authority necessarily, but a desire to be a servant to them. What can I say to them? What can I engage them in conversation or in a task or whatever that will enable me to actually know them and to be able to serve them as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Becky told me a little story the other day, and she teaches this little Konos group of students, and just an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. They're out there. They come to class, and it's early on in the term, so there's some that don't know each other, and there's some kids that come in that nobody else knows, and maybe one of them has a little bit odd, oddly dressed or different, and no one really knows this person, and you break for lunch, and so the kids, you know, they scatter out, and the people they know, they join with them in their little conversations that are going on, and the odd fellow is there by himself. And Becky noticed this, and You know, she began to pray, you know, her impetus was, oh, I'm going to go, you know, but she doesn't. She just prays. And then she looks up about 10 minutes later and she sees a young man who'd come over, sat down and was talking and engaging this odd fellow and that he didn't know, but that he noticed. He was on the lookout, you know. He wasn't concerned necessarily with his own things, but he was concerned with the things of others, you see. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Take on the mindset of a servant in all of my daily tasks and my operations. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, you see. And, you know, the idea, what would Jesus do? It's not always a bad idea, is it? What would he do? How would he engage? What would he talk about? Looking out for the one who maybe others are not really looking to. That's what he calls the greater becomes like the lesser. And the leader as one who serves. Legitimate biblical leadership is the leadership of one who serves. Turn to, if you will, keep your finger here and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the reasons that I'm really drawn to both of these passages that we're going to be looking at today is that Peter is right in the middle of it. And Peter was very much, I think, a proud man, and he had very much had great leadership abilities. He was a sort of natural leader. The others seem to look to him. And the Lord is concerned in his training of Peter. And one of the reasons that I love the book of 1 Peter is that it shows us that Peter learned his lessons well. He learned what it was to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he himself was going to be in a position of great leadership and great authority. Who was it on the day of Pentecost who stood up before thousands and preached that wonderful sermon that converted, and we know it was the Lord that did it, but Peter was the vehicle that was used of the Lord to convert 3,000 and the birth of the church there in Acts chapter 2. Who was it? It was Peter. It was Peter. It was the rock that was used in that particular instance. But Peter had to learn this lesson. He had to learn what it meant to be a true leader, what it meant. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, what he's going to say here is borne out in the testimony of his life as a proud man who was brought low and who understood, began to understand something of humility and how his leadership was to be exercised. So I exhort the elders among you, this is verse 1, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. The first thing that Peter does is he identifies. He identifies with his people. He doesn't set himself above them, even though in the plan of God, he was at a place of great, I mean, he was an apostle and called again to preach that great message and take the leadership of the church there. But he doesn't dwell on that. He identifies a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Doesn't even call himself an apostle here, though he was, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, doing the job, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And we read that passage, we say, okay, I see that. Something about leadership. But what kind of example? Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What kind of example? What is he talking about? Well, I would argue that it's the example of a servant. It's the example that the Lord Jesus Christ exampled for him on the night when he was betrayed, when he took off his outer garment, and when he rolled up his inner robe, so to speak, and tied it around his waist, and he got down on his knees, and he washed those smelly disciple feet. And that was a picture, wasn't it, of what he was going to do the next day. He was going to humble himself, and he was going to become obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And he tells his disciples, that's you. That's you. And if you arise to a place of leadership, he says, that's how you exercise it. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And the example of a servant. And servant leadership produces more servants. It does. You think of a home where the father recognizes this. And he understands and he knows his calling as a leader. And he's the father. And he has authority. And he has authority to discipline and to direct. But think of this father who understands what it means to be a servant. What do those kids look at when they grow up? As they're growing up and they look at their father and they say, well, Dad, he's you know, we all know he's the one that's in charge here. But, oh, how he labors, how he works, how he serves others who are around him, how he serves even in the home, how he serves even my mom. And he's willing to do that. What do you think that produces in those who watch? It produces more servants. They understand something about what leadership is really all about. Christ's kind of leadership, not the world, but Christ's. They'll get plenty of instruction about the leadership of the world. They'll get plenty of that kind of instruction. They'll see that every single day. And they watch it on TV. When they look in the newspaper and they read, they'll see all kinds of that sort of servant, of that sort of leadership that is after wealth and notoriety and status. But what they won't see very often, unless they see it in the Church of Jesus Christ and in Christian families and in Christian homes, is Christ's kind of leadership. Provides direction, no question about that. Who was the recognized leader of the disciples? It was Jesus Christ. And everybody knew that. And when he spoke, they listened. They listened. But I think part of the reason they listened was because they knew that he loved them. And he was willing to serve them and get down on his knees before them and to serve them. And then Peter goes on in this passage, and I love this passage. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You see, he doesn't do away with the legitimate deference and respect that is to be given to their leaders. He doesn't do that at all. But then he says, clothe yourselves. That's an interesting little phrase there, isn't it? What do you think was in Peter's mind? Clothe yourselves. It's the word that's actually used to describe a servant putting on his apron. It's like he gets up in the morning and, you know, like we would dress for work. Well, how does a servant dress for work? He puts on his rough servant clothes and he ties the apron around his waist, or he girds up his loins, as the King James used to say. In other words, he readies himself for service. Peter has in his mind, I am absolutely convinced, that night when the Lord Jesus Christ got up from the table, girded up his loins, clothed himself with the livery of a servant, and began to serve them. And that image is in his mind when he says to them, all of you, lesser, greater, whatever status, rank you happen to have in the providence of God, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says again, humble yourselves, therefore, What was the lesson, you see, that Peter learned on that night? And I don't know that he learned it that night, but it was in his memory bank, so to speak. And when the Lord sent his Spirit in great power and glory and began to illuminate more and more the apostle's mind, and he rose to that position of true greatness, and yet he learned this lesson. We can know from the book of Acts that it took him a while to learn it. Paul had to rebuke him for that and his pride. So, you know, this is not something that's a sort of, you know, we snap our fingers and we're automatically humble. The Lord is going to teach us that as his people. He's going to bring us to this humility. The leader is a servant. Clothe yourselves. Put on the servant's apron. It's the everyday livery, so to speak, of Jesus Christ's disciple. And in God's sight, that's what it means to be great. That's what it means to be great. When he looks out and he sees the great ones, that's who he finds, is the servants. Who are the great ones in our midst? Well, is it the elders? Look for the servants. They're the great ones. You see, he takes this whole notion of what the world looks at as greatness and just turns it, I would say, right side up. Imagine what our church, imagine what the kingdom of God would look like in the world if God's people really took this to heart. And they really said, Lord, I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant. I want to think of others before I think of myself. I want to think of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his character that was played out on every page of the New Testament record of Jesus Christ, that he was a servant to men, servant of his Father, carrying out in all things. On that night when he was betrayed and he prayed there in the garden, what was his prayer? Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but thine be done. You see, it's the heart of a servant. I want to obey the will of God. That's my calling. And that's what I've come to do. It's not saying that there's no authority, that there's no leadership, and we have to be careful about that because we live in a very anti-authority culture and a cultural mindset that is opposed to all kinds of authority. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the one who is in authority. What is his mindset to be? What is his attitude? And then we could filter out. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you. It's the mindset, you see, of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, let us focus just for a minute on the true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true model of greatness. Because if we turn back to Luke 22, he does call attention to himself. Notice there in verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? That's the obvious thing. The one who's reclining is sort of the either the master or the guest. They're the ones who are being served. And then the one who serves, well, he's obviously the lesser. But then he says, is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves? That's why I think he's already done that before them, before he speaks of this being a servant. I, the emphasis there in the Greek is on that first person personal pronoun. I. It's very prominent in the text. He's calling attention to himself. He's saying, look, if you want to know what I'm talking about, if you want to know what this true greatness is, look at me. Can you imagine any of us saying that? You want an example of what true humility is? Look at me. It doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't work at all. I would say, look somewhere else, but don't look at me. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, look at me. Look at me. I am the model. Now, what do we see when we look at Jesus Christ? Well, we see one who is truly great. In the passage in John chapter 13, it's interesting, isn't it, that before the Lord Jesus Christ girds up his loins and becomes a servant, John tells us, knowing who he was. Knowing who he was. Our Lord never forgot his place of authority. He never forgot that he was going to be the king of all and sit upon the throne of heaven, and that all authority would be given to him in heaven and in earth. He never forgot that. He never forgot that he was the second person of the Trinity. He never forgot that he was there when the world was made. It was by the word of God that the heavens were formed. He never forgot that. He knew exactly who he was. And what deference and respect does he deserve? Well, all. If you want to know the answer to that, ask the angels. Ask the angels now. What are they doing right now? As we sit here as worshipers on earth, what are the angels doing? They're saying, oh, glory, laud, and honor be to him who sits upon the throne. And they're doing that constantly. So if we want an idea, well, who is it that actually deserves respect? Ask the angels. They'll tell you. You won't even have to ask them. You'll just watch them. See what they do. He's deserving of great honor, great respect, you see. He knew who he was. And he knew what he had done and what he was going to do. That's what he says in John chapter 13, isn't it? Knowing that all things had been given to him by the Father, and knowing where he had come from and where he was going, he got up from the table and he took on the livery of a servant. You see, he had absolute knowledge of who he was and what he had done. The creator of the world was there in their midst. And the one who was going to perform the greatest service ever known to man, to die on the cross for guilty sinners, was there in their midst. What greatness! Worthy of respect. Worthy of worship. The truly great one, you see, in their midst. And what was he? He was a servant. He was a servant. And so when the Lord says, not so you, he's really saying, not so you, because not so me. I didn't hold on to my rights as God. I didn't need to be deferred to. I didn't have to have the title. I didn't have to have people come to me and tell me what a great person I was. In fact, it was the opposite, wasn't it? He was scandalized. He was shamed. He was spit upon. He was not given the glory and the honor that was due until his name. And did he ever cry out for that? No. No. He was a servant. He was a servant. And so what he says to you and I, this is what I want you to be like. Not so you. In other words, not like the Gentiles. Not like the nations. Boys and girls, not like the Hollywood folks on TV. Not like the great athletes that you see who call attention to themselves. Not even the great ones of the world. Not like that. He says, like me. Like me. Not so you, because not so me. You see, not so me. So that's the lesson that he gives you. I'm among you as the one who serves. And then he gives them some words of encouragement. And we're drawing to a close here. But look at these words of encouragement that he gives them. He basically says, my servants will enjoy the great benefits of my kingdom. And look what he says. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Is that not an ironic comment to make? It was true of them up to this point. They were loyal to him. They had left everything, as Peter said, to come and follow you. That was true. They had left their fishing businesses, and Matthew had left his tax collecting booth, and they had left all to follow Jesus Christ. That was true. But what were they going to do tonight? They weren't going to be so loyal tonight, were they? Peter was going to deny him. Judas is already in the act of betraying him. And when the shepherd is going to be struck at the cross the next day, they're all going to scatter and leave him. They're not going to be very loyal in the next 24 hours, are they? It's very ironic that he would say this. But you know, there is something there, though, about our Lord's salvation. He doesn't save us and he doesn't keep us because we're such great shakes in the kingdom. We're going to struggle with this pride thing for the rest of our lives. We're going to struggle with it, aren't we? And the Lord is going to say to us who persevere in seeking after him, he said, oh, you're those who stayed with me. You persistent. You persevered. We know that we persevere only because he keeps us. We're going to learn that in the very next lesson, because of his intercessory work on our behalf is why we stay persistent. But he encourages his disciples and us with the perfection of his salvation. And part of that is that his disciples stay with him. And the wording there is really very strong. Again, he's basically saying, you perseveringly have stayed with me and continue to do so. That's really the Greek text there. You have stayed with me in my trials. He makes a point of that to them, their persistent loyalty to him. And then he says, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Now, this word that's translated assigned, again, is a particular kind of word. It's not just a sort of, assignment, kids, when you're in school and you get a homework assignment. You know, that's the way we think of the assignment. It's just kind of something to do. It's a much stronger word than there. It actually could be translated appointed, or it could actually be translated decreed. I have decreed this place in my kingdom for you. It's covenantal language. In a sense, the Lord is saying here, this is sort of his last will and testament. Okay? And the covenant will be absolutely assured on the next day in his blood. That's really what he's saying. It's a very strong assignment. I have appointed you. I have decreed that you shall have a place in my kingdom. And there's no way that it's not going to come to pass for you. How encouraging that is for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your call to this sort of impossible, in some sense, character of a humble servant. And he says, well, the kingdom is yours. It belongs to you. I've assigned it to you. And you shall eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. It's a figurative language, obviously, for the communion that we share in Jesus Christ and that will be absolutely perfect when he comes again. It's the language of the great banquet that he talks about. When he comes again, he says, you're going to sit down at table with me and eat and drink the glories. It's a particular Palestinian way of talking about happiness and glory and communion and fellowship and all the wonder of it, he says, will be on that day that you may eat and drink at my table. Okay, it's not just about food and drink. It's about everything that in our wildest imaginations could be thought of as the fellowship with God, the communion with God that's unbroken by sin at all. You know, at that table, there will not be a vying for position. You and I won't be shoving each other out, you know, for the best place. We'll just be glad we're there. We'll just be overjoyed that we're there. And we'll say, you go first. Not me, you go first. And then the other will be saying, no, you go first. It'll be that kind of vying, you see. Honor one another, you know, love one another. All those one another's in the New Testament will be absolutely perfect there. The eat and drink and communion with God and with each other. Absolutely perfect. Because there won't be any of the pride and vain glory and desire for status and notoriety and wealth and all that. Be absolutely gone. None of that, you see. Won't that be glorious? I've appointed this for you. You shall have it. And what he says, really what the doctrine of sanctification is in the Bible is be who you are. Work out your salvation. Work out what the Lord is working in. Work it out, he says. Make this life, make this community of faith an approximation of what that community will be like, you see, in glory. And sit on thrones. I can't tell you that I understand all of that completely. I think it's probably more directly to the apostles themselves. We'd say, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. There's a particular place of honor and privilege and calling for those apostles. Revelation 21 also speaks of it as well. The names of the apostles written on the thrones of heaven. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it sounds good, doesn't it? The apostles are there, the foundation of the Christian church that he gives to them. And imagine what these men are thinking as they're hearing all this. They must be thinking, what is he talking about? We don't understand it. But part of what this passage teaches us, these two or three verses, is that the night he's betrayed and the night before he's going to be killed and he's going to suffer for his people, he is absolutely aware of the glory that will be. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2? It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. I think he's doing that right here. He's looking to the cross, beyond the cross, to the resurrection and the glory that will be and the kingdom. And his mind, even on this night, is absolutely taken up with the glory of the kingdom. There's a great, what you might call a messianic consciousness here in Jesus Christ. The founder and the perfecter of the whole redemptive plan, as Hebrews 12 teaches us. He saw the joy. He saw the throne. He saw the crown. He saw the great cloud of witnesses down through the ages of those who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and turned their backs on the world and worldly glory, worldly power, worldly notoriety. And they put their focus on Jesus Christ. And he sees all that great cloud of witnesses that he talks about there in Hebrews chapter 12. And so the word then comes to these disciples who are sitting before him and to us. And so he says, oh, brothers, oh, sisters, lay aside every encumbrance, all the unnecessaries and sins, pride and vainglory and that entitlement mentality that comes so easily to us. Lay it aside. My brothers, lay it aside, my sisters, and run the race that's set before you. Humble servants of the great high King of heaven. You see, I think all that's in his mind there. And his words then have that take on that particular significance because the cross is right there. It's coming. He tells his disciples, oh, hear these things. Not so with you. Not like the Gentiles. But like me, be a servant. May the Lord give us grace to be his servants in a very needy world, very needy world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came, setting aside his glory, taking upon himself the very attitude and character and even the clothing of a servant to come among us as one who serves. And may, Lord, that be our mentality. He commands us here. He says, not so with you, but rather you to be this way. He's called us to it. You promised, Lord, your grace to us to fulfill the callings wherein you have called us. Help us to be these humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ by learning to serve one another. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.